Thank you, Dave, for leading the service thus far and for introducing our subject for this morning, which is Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 6, which says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. We're almost at the end of the teaching part of the book of Colossians. You'll have noticed as Dave read through the rest of chapter 4, there's a lot of, can you say hello to so-and-so? Can you remind this person of what I've said to them, and this person says hello to you as well and sends their greetings, and we'll make something of the last part of the chapter because it's God's word and there's lots of instruction in it. But this text today is the fifth part of five areas that Paul has been applying the gospel life to. He's been telling us at the beginning of chapter 3 that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Everything that Jesus has won for us at the moment, all that we are in him is there in Christ, in God. We can't see it at the minute. One day we're going to see it because Jesus is going to be revealed and we're going to see him as he is and we're going to be like him. But at the moment it's hidden. The blueprints for what we're going to be there in Jesus, in God. It's exciting. But even as we wait, Christ is in us and his new life is showing itself in all sorts of different areas. The first was our relationship with God. The second, our relationships within the church, how God can take all these strange people and he can make them into a family. And then there's the relationships within the family itself, the way that wives and husbands and children and fathers relate to one another and mothers as well. And then there was last week the Christian living out the gospel life in the workplace, how work has been elevated into the sphere of worship because we're doing things for Jesus' sake now. And that gives dignity to everything that we do. And now this morning we've got this fifth area, which is our relationship with outsiders, as Paul calls them. And he puts this under the microscope. And I'm going to get my first digression in early this morning. And I'm going to ask, he mentions outsiders. Strange. Who are these outsiders? What is it that makes them outsiders? Maybe you're an outsider. Maybe that offends you. Maybe it troubles you. I want you to become an insider. How can that happen? Well, an outsider, as Paul describes it here, is a person who is not in the church of God. I don't mean that they never come to a place of worship. They are never part of the congregation. They might regularly be in the congregation. I mean they've never come into the kingdom of God. They've never repented of their sins and believed in Jesus as Lord and Saviour to wash them, to clothe them, and to save them. And maybe that's you this morning. You're inside the room, but you're outside of the family of God. You're outside of the love of God. And if you are in that position, you're in a fearful position. Jesus spoke about this so much in his teaching. He tells a story about a man who gets an invite to a wedding. It's fantastic. It's a royal wedding. And he's excited about this. And he doesn't bother to put on the special wedding clothes that are given to him. He thinks he's okay as he is. Goes along in the old jacket that he's got. It's been done in many, many years' service like this one. It's fine. And he gets to the wedding and the king says, you're not fit to come in. you don't belong inside. You have to go outside. What did Jesus mean when he told that story? Well, he meant that we can't get to God as we are. We're sinful, we're guilty, we're on the outside. But God offers us a way into the kingdom, into the family, into heaven, to come onto the inside. He sends his son to live in our place and to keep the law perfectly. Jesus had never, ever sinned. He was clean. And yet, he was prepared to carry our sin and represent us on the cross as our substitute and sacrifice. Jesus, in order to bring us inside, sacrificed his own life and took the judgment of God toward our sin. He received what we owed. He was forsaken by God. We're reading about that in the prayer meeting before the morning service. Jesus actually said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've put me on the outside. You've turned your back on me. Why had God done that to his beloved son? He'd done that because that's what we deserved. And because for those hours on the cross, he was forsaken, we can be brought in. Jesus takes our sin. He strikes it off the records of God. He clothes us with his own righteousness. And you receive that by faith. You don't earn it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You don't cut a deal with God. You don't say, well, this is a magnificent salvation. I'm quite interested in that. I'll buy it from you. I'll earn it from you. I'll deserve it. You don't deserve it. But God offers it freely to people like me and you. And you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God who died for you and rose for you and who can save you. And outsiders come inside. And they're safe in Christ, in God. And Paul just loved sharing that message. He lived to share that message. He was in prison because he was preaching that message. When he says, remember my chains at the end of chapter 4, it's a reminder, he's in prison. Not because he's a bandit. Not because he's been out ram raiding with his chariot, stealing things from the local emporium. He's in prison because he loves people and he wants to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he doesn't want to see people outside. He wants to see them inside. And he's shaking up the church here because we're not always great toward outsiders. We want you to be an insider. Okay, let's get to the text. And we note that before Paul gets on to preaching the gospel and evangelism, which is how people come into the kingdom, we've got a verse on prayer. And I wonder why. Is it that Paul's getting to the end of his letter? He knows he's just got the hellos and the greetings bit to come. And he thinks, I haven't said anything about prayer. And prayer, we all know, is really, really important. And so I'm going to have to cut and paste a bit about prayer into this part of the letter. I know, I'll stick it in before that bit about evangelism. Well, I don't think that's how Paul has worked it out at all. This call to persistent, watchful prayer is, as you can see, very much linked to preaching and evangelism. In fact, it's critical to it. And it's something we do very well to remember. Evangelism, preaching, needs to be backed up by prayer. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can do no more than pray until you've prayed. God isn't simply looking for furious busyness on the part of his children. He wants faithful, dependent, in his name service, which is typified by prayer. We pray because we recognize the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. We pray because we know the power of Jesus' name. We pray because we know our own total weakness and we can't do things on our own strength. But we know the immense strength that we have as we lean on Christ. I don't know about you, but I find preaching and witnessing to unbelievers an overwhelmingly scary task. I wouldn't choose to stand here. For years and years of my life, I would have happily run away to Tarshish rather than stand and preach to people. I don't enjoy this, and it still frightens me. And I'm sure that there are many people in this room who that the prospect of witnessing to unbelievers is terrifying. Well, I'm really thankful that in the midst of my inadequacy, I can come to the throne of grace to find grace to help in times of need, which is pretty well all of the time. And there I meet Jesus, who in the words of chapter 2, verse 9 of this letter, is the one in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, in whom I've been brought into the fullness, and he is the head over every power and authority. And that encourages me. I'm minuscule and inadequate, and Jesus, the King, is head over all authority and power. Not some, not most. Everything is under the authority and power of our King Jesus. There's nothing that's not subject to him. And I'm with lots of people in the Bible here, like Hezekiah. I can't cope, so I'm going to spread it before the Lord. I'm going to say, help me. And you can say that too. We have great strength as we go to God. However, Paul's instruction on prayer, though it's going to be linked to evangelism, you see how that develops through the text, is bigger than just evangelism. So we'll start by taking it as it stands. First of all, let's look at prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. So Paul's reminding them and us, as Dave was reminding us in the children's talk, of the importance of a life of prayer. We simply can't neglect this. And yet the fact that the New Testament reminds us on so many occasions that we need to pray suggests what? That we do forget to pray. And we do neglect prayer. The Bible never ever wastes words. I can't think of a single command from God telling us of the importance of remembering to breathe. You can find one in scriptures and I'll stand corrected. But I don't think the Bible anywhere says, and whatever you do, don't forget to breathe. Otherwise, you're going to faint. And then something worse after that. We breathe. Naturally. But there's plenty of text telling us to remember to pray. Jesus says, pray lest you fall into temptation. Men ought always to pray and not faint. And we need those reminders because we forget. We also need the example. If there was ever a man who fulfilled verse 2 perfectly, who devoted himself to prayer, was watchful in it with thanksgiving, it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the Son of God. He's powerful. He can still the storm with a word. He can cast out demons. He can raise the dead. He's the awesome God-man. And yet his life is saturated with prayer. Every major event in the Gospels, we find Jesus praying about. When he chooses his disciples, he's in prayer. Before he feeds the 5,000, he's praying. Before the transfiguration, Jesus is praying. Before he walks out onto the lake in the midst of the storm, Jesus has been on the mountain praying. Before the cross, in the upper room, John 17, Jesus is praying. Then in Gethsemane, he's on his knees, on his face in prayer. But it's more than just the crisis moments of life that drive Jesus to pray. It's also found in the normality of his life. I love that little text, almost an aside in Mark's gospel, that says, a long time before daybreak, while the rest of the house was still sleeping, Jesus arose, went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. He loved talking to his Father. And if he needed prayer and loved prayer, then shouldn't we just delight in it and devote ourselves to it? Or was it that what Jesus found to be indispensable and central to his life, we're able to dispense with because, like, we're so much wiser than Jesus. And we're so much more competent than Jesus. And we're so much stronger and more powerful than Jesus. We're not. We need to pray. But we also need the incentives to pray. And I'm not just going to give you the negatives, which if you don't pray, you faint or you fall into temptation. But also the positives. We've been granted fabulous access to the throne of grace because of the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, he tore that veil of separation that cut us off on the outside from God. He tore it in half and he said, you can come. You can have fellowship with God. And the gospel's brought us into the family of God. We draw near to him. We're able to look by faith into the face of the invisible God. And we can say what Gabriel and the archangels can't say. They say, Lord. We say, Abba. Father. We get to address God as his sons and daughters coming to their heavenly Father. I don't want us to view this as a tortuous, burdensome duty, but a sheer delight. It's what you've been created for, fellowship with God. And it's what Christ has won for us. So let's talk to God. Surely it's a sign of a healthy relationship that we're talking. If I ask you how your relationship is with your wife or your husband at the moment, and you say, oh, yes, fine, it's really good at the minute. When was the last time you spoke to him or her? A couple of months ago, I think. Maybe around Christmas time, I forget. And that, to me, would suggest that there was a little bit of a problem, maybe quite a big problem in the relationship. Well, there's nothing wrong on God's side of the relationship. He can't hear enough from you. He wants you close to him. He loves listening to you. He loves you coming to him in prayer. Let's devote ourselves to this privilege and this means of grace. Don't give up when things seem hard. Some of your versions have got continue steadfastly in prayer. The NIV's got devote yourself, but it means more than just a casual one-off approach. Persist in prayer. Always be praying. Keep communing. Keep trusting. Keep praying. Paul says, be thankful. That's a key theme of Colossians. There's been two chapters of the gospel, two chapters of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, what Jesus has done for us through the cross. And there's so many reasons there to be thankful. Be watchful, Paul says. Watchful over the place of prayer in life. It will get squeezed out, won't it? Be watchful over Satan's attacks on prayer. Because there's lots of things he doesn't mind you doing, but he hates you praying. And he will ensure that he launches his considerable forces toward your prayer life. Be watchful over the content of your praying. Make the big promises of God our big petitions. Let's have prayer which is shaped and powered by God's word. Let's apply that to our private prayer lives. I think we'd be hypocritical if we were big public prayers, but we don't pray in private. We don't go into that secret place that Jesus speaks about where we meet the Father who sees in secret and have that personal, glorious fellowship with him. But also, let's apply it to the corporate prayer life of the church. I'm not one for taking out the bullwhip and forcing meetings on top of meetings of people. I try to be a person who avoids manipulation and guilt as methods to get people to do what they need to do. And I want people to be at the prayer meeting. And I want them to be at the prayer meeting because they love to be at the prayer meeting because they need to be at the prayer meeting, because Jesus is at the prayer meeting, because they know that prayer works in the amazing sovereign plan of God. We've got to move on. And Paul goes from prayer in general to what he wants now to develop. And here's our second point, preaching. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Paul begs them for their prayers for his ministry. Other than right at the end of the chapter where he asks them to remember his chains, whatever that means, I think it means, yeah, pray for me in my position in prison, love me and show that love by remembering me and praying for me. It's not a lot they can do from 1,000 miles away in Colossae when Paul's in prison in Rome, but you can pray for me. He's asking for their prayers. He asks for nothing else from them. He doesn't ask for cash. He doesn't ask for gifts. He asks for their love and especially their prayers for the effectiveness of his ministry. One of my friends in the church sent me a link to the website of a super evangelist a week or so ago, who was asking for all of his followers to contribute lots and lots of cash because he needs a Gulfstream jet. And I think the friend was, it was humorous in one respect. He was saying having a broken Land Rover that spends more time in the garage than on your driveway, maybe you need to set your eyes a little bit higher. But it was more than that. It was showing that's just an absolute abomination of the Christian ministry. That's not what it's about. Paul doesn't ask for those things, but he asks for their prayers. And I can ask for nothing greater than what Paul asks for here, your prayers. I appreciate your helpful, constructive criticisms that you bring. I do. I take them to heart and I need them. I appreciate your thanks and your love and appreciation occasionally. No, often. I certainly appreciate the way that you financially and sacrificially support us as a family in the ministry here. But the greatest gift that you can give me is your prayers. And Paul is asking here for prayers for doors to be opened. Not, you know, his prison door. He's not saying, look, please pray, because Peter had an angel come along and they just sprung him out of prison in Jerusalem. Could you please pray that God will do the same miracle again? Paul knows that the prison doors would open immediately if he stopped preaching. And he's not going to stop preaching. He's done nothing wrong. And if he's going to be in prison for the gospel's sake, then God wants him there for a reason. And he's praying that spiritual doors would open in the prison so that he'll be able to preach the gospel exactly where he is. And it's just typical of Paul. I've been saying this relentlessly recently. You don't need a change of circumstances to be a more effective Christian. If Paul's in prison for the gospel's sake, then okay, God wants me to talk to the soldiers. He sent me on a mission here to talk to the other prisoners. He sent me on a mission here to speak to the magistrates. And we know from Philippians, that's exactly what happened. And he can say at the beginning of his letter to the Philippians from Rome, where he's in prison, he can say, it's fantastic. Satan had all these plans to stop me preaching, brought me all the way to Rome. Everybody in Caesar's household has now heard the gospel. Lots have been saved. God did open a door for the word to go through. Look at how Paul viewed his Christian ministry. It's to proclaim, to declare the mystery of Christ. The gospel is a mystery. It's an offence to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, but it's revealed, it's made clear by God through preaching. I'm not saying it's the only way, but you can't read the New Testament or study 2,000 plus years of church history without being struck with the reality that public proclamation of the gospel is the supreme method that God has used in the conversion. It's why we're not going to give up on preaching. I'm sure Paul would have loved all the modern technologies. I think he would have been a great tweeter. And he would have loved to have had Skype. Imagine how many churches he could have spoken to directly. We'd be the worse off for it. Wouldn't have had the letters. But I'm sure he would have used Facebook. But I'm sure he would never, ever have abandoned his God-given calling to preach, to speak publicly the word. And I just plead with you to support my God-given calling to preach through prayer. Prayer that doors will be opened for our message, that God will be leading, opening those doors, we'll be responsive to them. And through those doors, the mystery of Christ will shine. And when opportunities come, that we'll speak clearly. Anyone can take something simple and make it complicated. A fool can do that. But to take what is a mystery and present it clearly, that takes God's help. Thirdly, it's now over to you and witness. And it's to me as well. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul's reminded himself of the responsibility which is laid on him as a preacher of the word, but he also reminds the Colossians and us of their responsibilities. And is there a difference in the two responsibilities here? I think there is. For Paul, it's direct evangelism, how I ought to speak. For the Colossians, it's responsive evangelism, how you ought to answer. And I think if that is the case, he is being so helpful to us. There are lovely, passionate Christians, young and old, who are diligent and devoted to living the Christian life to the maximum. And they'll just see, make the most of every opportunity in these verses. And they'll be feeling guilty if they're not burning themselves out in taking the gospel, talking about the gospel to every person they meet all of the time, in the family, at work, on the bus, at the football match. Every conversation has to become a sermon. But what Paul does is actually lift a load from their shoulders, because every opportunity needs to be read alongside know how to answer everyone. And our privilege in the home and the workplace, where actually we go to work, or socially, is to answer people's questions, to respond to the questions of others rather than always having to force openings. This is what Dick Lucas says. It is obvious what strain this removes from conscientious Christians. The pressure to raise certain topics and reach certain people can make it difficult to live or talk normally. In any case, we go to the office to work, not to evangelize. But by being ready and willing to respond, the way is opened to a more serene and successful approach to each day's opportunities. It opens the way too for a greater dependence on God's leading, as well as for a more relevant and sensitive witness suited to each individual. And remember, when the outsider has chosen the time, the place, and the subject, how wonderfully free is the Christian to open his mouth and tell the good news of Jesus. For those of us maybe who are not quite so conscientious and who don't need a load lifted off of our shoulders, Paul's words are a timely wake-up call. Make the most of every opportunity. Don't shy away from the many openings that God does give. But there's a lovely balance, can you see here? This isn't forced evangelism. It's natural, or should I say supernatural. But it's more than just giving answers. Paul talks about the way that we're living. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. We want to live lives that commend the gospel and cause those questions to be asked. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, what you need to do is in your hearts revere Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, and do this with gentleness and respect. If Christ is Lord in our hearts, that's who we live for, who we worship, the centerpiece of our lives. And if that life is then lived out before the world, and it's seen in our response to hardships, we still have hope in the midst of that. It's seen in the way that we approach difficult situations in his strength, the way that we deal with difficult people, the way that we have confidence and hope, the way that his love shines out from us and reaches others. That is just such a commendation of the gospel. And it will in time cause questions. People will observe the love of Christ in your life, and after a while they have to say, what's the secret? God, what are you really after? Yeah. Why are you different? How do you respond with patience and grace and kindness and gentleness? And suddenly there's an opportunity to give an answer. And when the questions do come, and God says they will, speak with grace. I'm not sure whether that means graciously or whether it means conversation full of grace. Talk about the grace of God, the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. Probably both. Peter would probably be saying more graciously, gentleness and respect, he added at that point. Remember, you're not in the work of smashing opponents. You're not in the business of saving your reputation. You're not in the business of winning arguments even. It's about winning souls. And let gracious words be seasoned with salt. I don't know what that means. I guess if there's no salt, it's bland. So make your words memorable. Interesting. Some commentators equate it with wit. There's an edge, a sharpness to them married to the grace of the other part. But whatever it is, you don't forget those answers. They're memorable. Guy Apare puts it all back together, prayer and witness. I'll close with this. And he says, prayer and witness are two facets of the same life lived in the sight of God and men, two echoes of the same words spoken both to God and man. Prayer will always lead us to witness, for to meet with God brings us face to face with the needs of men. Witness will lead us back to prayer by making us conscious of the inadequacy of our words. Witness will give us reasons for being watchful in prayer, because by ourselves we will feel too weak to carry the burdens of others. Prayer will give us wisdom in our witness, because confident that God is in full control, we shall not get over anxious and will be freed from the very human temptation to be too insistent with other people. Talk to God about people, and then we're able to talk to people about God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is the head of the church. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon your people, and he is the one who's able to convict men and women of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And yet we thank you, Father, that whilst you are completely sovereign, you are pleased to use the public preaching of the word and the answers and lives of your people as they live out their lives in this world in a way of taking that gospel into our society. We pray, Father, that we will be dependent upon you and show that dependency as constantly we give ourselves to prayer with thankfulness, being watchful in this great spiritual privilege and discipline. And we pray, Father, that doors will open for the gospel. We pray that questions will be asked, and by your Spirit we will be equipped to answer with grace and truth, and by the Spirit's power have the joy of seeing people who were outsiders added to the family of God. We pray for this coming week with all its opportunities, all known by you. Help us to be ready for them and to meet them in your strength. For Jesus' sake, amen.